In our series on the Gospel of John, we come down now to the end of the story. We've come down to the final night of Jesus' earthly life. We have seen that in that final evening that he gathered his disciples in an upper room to instruct them one final time before his death and resurrection. He gathered them to prepare them for the future and to encourage them. And to give them, even though they didn't understand everything he was teaching them, he was giving them what they needed in order to face the things that were about to happen. We're going to pick up the story after that time of instruction and encouragement and his final prayer in chapter 17. And then we're going to pick up that point. And what I want us to notice for the next few weeks as we go through what takes place is that in a very real sense, these final chapters bring together everything that we have seen through the Gospel of John. They really are the climax, but they pull together everything and they show the final fulfillment of Jesus' purpose in coming into the world. Jesus has spoken of how he was sent. He uses that language a lot throughout the Gospel of John, that he was the sent one, sent by the Heavenly Father. He has also spoken of his hour that's coming, which is a way of saying the reason for which he came, the final, all-important act for his life. He came with a mission, and that mission is about to be completed. And with that, we pick up John 18, starting with verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often been there, met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you, I am he," Jesus replied. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus, by the way, some of your translations at the beginning of verse 1 may have, when he had finished these things, and that's literally what it says, the question becomes, what are these things that he had just finished? The NIV takes it to be the prayer that he has just prayed. It may be the entire discourse that he's had in chapters 13 through 17. But nonetheless, Jesus is finished. Finished with their preparation in the upper room. He leads his disciples across the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley ran along the walls of Jerusalem to the east. It's a rather deep valley with a wadi with during the rainy season that fills with water and flows down to the Dead Sea. So quite a ways away. It's tempting to think, although we don't really know for sure, that as Jesus leads his disciples across the Kidron Valley, that they would see something, because in the temple at that point, and during the Passover, large numbers of animals were being sacrificed, and as the blood ran from the altar and under the altar, there was actually a channel by which so much blood was running out that there was a channel that went through the temple and through the wall, the Jerusalem wall, and flowed into the Kidron Valley. So it's possible that as the Lamb of God goes forth to meet his end, that he passes by blood flowing that has flown from the altar. But he leads his disciples across the Kidron Valley to an olive grove. It would have been a walled grove of olive trees, probably owned by a rich man in Jerusalem, and probably a disciple of Jesus who allowed Jesus and his disciples to use this olive grove as a meeting place from time to time. So Jesus goes into the olive grove, and then we're told that Judas, who betrayed him, and we've seen Judas before in this gospel, he comes because he knows the place. They've met there before. And evidently he knew that this is where Jesus planned to go after they had finished with the Passover in the upper room. So Jesus comes, or Judas comes. He's leading a detachment of soldiers. The term detachment of soldiers is a reference actually to a cohort of auxiliary, you'd say kind of second class soldiers, but anyway, they weren't the elite soldiers, but it's describing a cohort. If the full cohort came, we're talking about probably 600 men. But even if it was a smaller part of the cohort, we're not just talking about a couple of individuals that are coming. Like today we think of an arrest. They don't send 600 people to arrest somebody. But if you think he's going to fight, if you think there could be an uprising, then you send a fully armed, and that's reflected here. They have torches, they have lanterns, they have weapons. They are prepared. They're prepared for a fight if need be. So he leads out this group of Roman soldiers, along with officials that have been sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees. Jesus goes out. The gospel says, knowing what was going to happen to him, he went out and he asked, "Who are you looking for?" Rather than hiding, running for the hills, it's dark after all. It's probably a cloudless night because it talks about it being cold. That comes up more than once in the narrative. And but instead of fighting, running, hiding, Jesus goes out to meet them. He asks, who are you looking for? Who do you want? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he, which is the normal thing that you would say if you're the person. It's not unusual, but what happens next is unusual. He says, I am he, and the soldiers back up and fall down. Now, why would they do that when he's just identifying himself? I believe that what's meant to come through to us is that while the wording is, in a sense, normal, literally, by the way, it is I am. And I believe that we're meant to see, and it's repeated three times in the passage, I think we're meant to see an allusion to Exodus 3 where God reveals himself to Moses as I am. And so we see something of the power of Jesus. We'll come back to that. So they fall to the ground. He asks again, who do you want? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says to them, I told you I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. And apparently they do, but we know from the other gospel accounts that the disciples at this point were pretty ready to go, and so they're going to run. But not before Peter makes one last stand, takes out his sword, he takes a swing at Malchus, the chief priest's servant. Malchus apparently dodges, and he manages to take off his ear or some part of his ear. It doesn't say it here, but we know that Jesus heals his ear, and he says to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? In this passage, one of the things that strikes me, it's just, I can't get away from it. It strikes me in this passage that everybody's got an agenda. Everybody's got a plan going here. Judas has a plan. His plan is to betray the one that he supposedly has been following, the one that supposedly is his master. He is supposedly the disciple of this man, but he's betraying him. Why is he betraying him? He's betraying him for money, 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. It's not considered a great deal of money. But when you're greedy, money's money. So he's got a plan going. The plan is he knows where Jesus is going to be. He knows that the chief priests and the Pharisees want Jesus out of the way. He makes a deal with them. He leads the detachment of soldiers to the place. And also he's the one in the dark who can identify Jesus. He's working his plan. His plan is to betray Jesus, get his money, and go on with his life. The other disciples also have a plan. It may not be quite as obvious, but they've got a plan too. They've had a plan for a long time. Ever since it dawned on them that Jesus actually was the Messiah, they've had a plan going. And that is that he's going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to defeat the Romans. He's going to set up a kingdom, and they are going to be his cabinet. They are going to have the places of power. You see that throughout the gospel accounts, and you see it here, indirectly at least, when Peter takes out that sword and takes a swing. If he understood the kingdom that Jesus was setting up, he never would have taken out the sword. But he still doesn't understand. None of them do. They're still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. We've got to defeat the Romans, and then we will set up this glorious kingdom that's going to rival the days of David and Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel went to its furthest extent and its furthest in power and in wealth. Those days are going to be restored by the new Messiah. So he's ready to fight for it. Now, later on, we're going to see, after he gets all deflated from this aborted attempt to fight, he's less aggressive, to say the least. But that's what's reflected in that. They have an agenda, and Jesus just needs to cooperate. He's got all the stuff. He's the right guy. He can do miracles. He can feed an army. What a great leader. All he needs to do is cooperate, and they'll make this happen. They've got their plan. The chief priests and the Pharisees also have their plan. Now, putting those two names together, it may not strike us as how odd that is. The chief priests were Sadducees, the priestly aristocracy. The Pharisees were not Sadducees, different group, and rather than being priests, at least for the most part, they were what you might call laymen. They were not a part of the priesthood. They were not part of the priestly aristocracy. But each one of them had their own agenda. But it kind of comes under the heading of, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They didn't like each other. In fact, they despised each other. But they despised Jesus more than they did each other. We've got a mutual enemy. We work together not because we like each other, but because we hate him. And each one of them has their own agenda coming into this. The Sadducees, the chief priests, their agenda is to hold on to power at all cost. Their power is all bound up in the temple. Jesus is a threat. He's the one who's cleansed the temple, I believe at this point, twice. He is a threat to their power, and he's a threat in another way too. If you go back to chapter 11, or maybe you'll just remember, the high priest, Caiaphas, said there, in effect, we need to eliminate Jesus, because if we don't, the Romans are going to come and they're going to destroy the city, and they're going to destroy the temple, and they're going to destroy the nation. Now, why were they saying that? Because they believed that Jesus had the same view as the disciples about this earthly kingdom and fighting the Romans. And the Sadducees apparently were not great believers in the coming Messiah. They were great believers in their own power. And that comes not just in the New Testament, but also the Jewish historian Josephus accuses the Sadducees as being greedy and unscrupulous. And that there was a whole series of chief priests that were not worthy of the office. So their agenda is to hold on to power, and Jesus is a threat to their power. In a different sort of way, Jesus is also a threat to the power of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' power didn't have to do with the temple, but it did have to do with the respect they had from the people in general. We hear Pharisee today, and we think, boo, hiss, bad guys, hypocrites. But that's not what the first century Jewish people thought about them. For the first century Jewish Palestinians, the Pharisees were kind of the epitome of what it means to be religious. They were the most strictly religious. They were the most devoted. They believed in law, both the written law and the oral law, and they combined them. We run into oral law throughout the Gospels when it talks about the tradition of the elders. That's what that's talking about. And they believed that the two were equal, written, scripture, and spoken, the traditions. And Jesus was a threat because he said that the traditions of the elders, in effect, what he had said is, time and time again, the traditions of the elders have no lasting authority. It is scripture that has the authority. Not the traditions that have been passed down, but Scripture. He was a threat. He was a threat to their power, just as much as he was to the Sadducees, but for a different reason. His threat was spiritual in the sense of if people followed him and believed what he said, then their whole system of tradition was going to fall apart. So, while they didn't like each other, didn't even approve of each other in any sort of way, they could work together because Jesus needed to be eliminated, and they were working their plan. And we can see part of the plan here in that these soldiers come at night in an isolated place. Notice they don't go to seize Jesus in public in Jerusalem. They would have caused a riot. They want to avoid that. If they're going to fight, then let's just fight the little group that he's got around him, not a bigger crowd. So they're working their plan. Everybody's got a plan. Jesus does too. His plan is the plan of God. And we see it in this passage as well. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked. So we've got the answer to why he didn't run, hide, fight. This was the plan of God. They were working their plan, but without meaning to, they were working his plan. He needed to be seized. He needed to be tried. He needed to be executed. And so here he goes out to meet them. And he goes out to meet them with authority. We know from the first chapter from the very first chapter of John, we know, because John revealed it to us before he ever told the story, he revealed to us that Jesus was everything that it was going to be revealed in John and more. That he was the Word, God become man. And that he really is the great I Am. It's not just a claim. It's not just a wish. That really is who he is. That he is the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-holy, all-loving God wrapped up in a human being. And so when he speaks to them and says, I am he, they are actually being confronted, whether they realize it or not, they're being confronted with the reality of God. And throughout Scripture, when God reveals himself to people, the most usual reaction is for people to fall down. And they fall down. Then he repeats, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. You see, they're seeing him only on a human plane. Jesus, this is where he's from. He's from Nazareth. There he is. Jesus is actually a common name in the ancient world. We don't think about that, but Jesus was actually a common name. It's the Greek form of Joshua. Joshua was a great leader, so a lot of people named their little baby boys Joshua. Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. We know who you are. That's who we've come for. This earthly pretender to greatness. That's repeated twice, but three times we hear, I am he. And throughout this passage and throughout the rest of John, we will see that throughout the trial and the execution, it's hard to escape the belief that Jesus is in charge. That doesn't seem right. How could he be in charge? He's being arrested and he's being tried and he's being executed. But we will see throughout not only this passage, but as we continue, he's in charge. He is working out the plan. And we get it in capsule form with his final words in this section. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? When he says that, he's wrapping up some different things there. The cup the Father has given him is the will of God. So he's living out the will of God in his life. But also, this idea of drinking the cup of God has Old Testament roots. Very important Old Testament roots in understanding what's going on here. In the Old Testament, the idea of drinking the cup of God's wrath is a prominent idea. And the idea is God's angry. He has judged you, whether it's an individual or a nation. He has judged you, and he is pouring out his wrath on you. But a different way of saying it is not just that he's pouring it out on you, but you're drinking it. You're downing his wrath into yourself. Now, why would he use that language? It doesn't make sense if he's God in the flesh, if he's never done anything wrong, why would God's wrath fall on him? And the answer to that is because of us. We deserve God's wrath. Every one of us. And when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross not because he had done something wrong, but because we have done something wrong. When he downed the cup of God's wrath, it wasn't because he deserved the wrath of God, but because we deserve the wrath of God. And he took our place. What a wonderful plan. In the cross, he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He takes the wrath of God upon himself, and in a sense, he extinguishes it in himself. So if we come to him, we don't get the wrath we deserve, but we get the mercy that we need. So, My question for myself after meditating on this passage, my thought for myself and for you, my question is, how about your plans? Everybody in this passage has plans. Judas has plans. The disciples have plans. Pharisees and Sadducees have plans. They all got plans. Jesus also had a plan, and his plan was to do the will of the Heavenly Father. So what's your plan? In the book of Proverbs, which we heard read earlier, in chapter 16, there's this extended passage that emphasizes that God is in control. It starts, and I'm just going to read some of these verses, but first verse. To man belongs the plans of the heart. But from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. And dropping down a little further, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Now, we could go through all of these. This would be a sermon within itself, but the emphasis here is that God is in control. But you will also notice as it works through here that he talks about plans. And verse 3, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. In Proverbs, planning is a good thing if the planning is godly. If our plans are committed to God, and that doesn't mean, I've decided what I want to do, now I want you to bless it. That's not what it means. To commit your plans to God means you are seeking His way and His will for you and for your life. And you make your plans within the realm of the will of God. You find out what it is He wants from your life. And I'm not talking about some kind of still small voice in the middle of the night. We find out, we go to Scripture and we find out what His will is for us. And we make sure that our plans are within His will. And we commit the plans to Him. We give it over to Him. And Proverbs says, when you do that, you can't lose. Jesus' whole life had been committed to the Heavenly Father, and as He comes down to the end and faces the cross and the wrath of God being poured out on Him, or Him drinking the wrath of God at the cross, he has committed what He's doing totally to the Lord, and it is going to succeed. So for us, are we more like Judas or the disciples or the priests and the Sadducees or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or are we more like Jesus? When you make your plans, do you make them in as something that can really be committed to God, or are they just your plans? Making plans, a life plan that can be totally committed to God, is infinitely better than making our own. I commend the Jesus approach to planning to you. Let's bow for a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He lived His whole life. He lived His whole life for Your will, from the beginning to the end, that He committed everything to You. And Father, we ask that You would help us to make sure all of our plans fit into Your will, and that Your will is more important to us than our own will, and that in fact we will to do Your will. Father, help us as we plan, as we live our lives, to do it in a way that everything is committed to you, and everything within the realm of what you want for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.